2 weeks ago, we studied Psalm 3. Psalm 3, I said that it was a morning prayer. That morning prayer was kind of quite a sad prayer because basically that is about lamentation. Let me read Psalm 3, verses probably 1 and 2. Something like this, it says, "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." That's the prayer, morning prayer. So when this psalmist opens up his eyes, lamentation is going out. That is his morning prayer. Then now we are going to study Psalm 4, which has been called as evening prayer. I wonder what kind of prayer he's going to make before he goes to bed. The title of this psalm says, "To the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm of David." The title does not give us any clue about the situation that gave occasion for this psalm. However, it is very possible that Psalm 3 and 4 are a couplet or a double psalm. And the Psalm 3 is for morning prayer, as Psalm 3, 5 says, "I laid me down and slept, I await, for the Lord sustained me." So through the night, the Lord sustained him. And when he is waking up, he's making this prayer. While Psalm 4 is for evening prayer, Psalm 4 verse 8 may indicate it as he says, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." If you dwell on that, you know, this is a really beautiful and fantastic prayer. All day long, like his morning prayer, he was suffering. He was in deep pain and trial. How could he sleep at night? Well, he says, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Lord, I trust in you. My life is just full of trials and troubles and problems and pain, afflictions, but I believe in you. You are going to make me this night through, so I will sleep well." That is his prayer. Don't you think that is a beautiful prayer? And sometimes that may be your prayer as well at night. If we compare these two psalms, 3 and 4, then we can find many similarities between them. For example, in Psalm 4, 6, "There may be many that say," is the same as "many there be which say" in chapter 3, verse 2 in Hebrew. There is a division by silas in Psalm 4, 2 and Psalm 3, 2. Psalm 4, 1, "I call and hear," literally means "I call or cry and he answers." The same words are found in Psalm 3, 4, which says, "I cried and he heard." "My glory" in Psalm 4, 2 is also found in Psalm 3, 3. "And I lay down and sleep," Psalm 4, 8 is the same as "I laid me down and slept" in Psalm 3, 5, except the tense of the verbs. As we can see, there are a good amount of similarities between these two psalms. To refer Psalm 4 to the days when David fled before Absalom certainly fits the words of the psalm in a number of striking ways. There is nothing in the psalm itself which would make it improbable that it might have been composed at some other time in the life of David. There is nothing in the psalm which is inconsistent with that supposition. The author is obviously in distress. His honor is assailed. He seeks to set his erring son and those that err with him aright. A paternal type of admonition is used, such as David might well have used over against the rebel son. And lastly, the author manifests a courageous faith, such as is often noted in the life of David. Particular attention should be given at the very outset to the calm expostulation that the author uses over against those who are hostile to him. This feature of the psalm is rather unusual. Throughout this part of the psalm, the tone is one of wise and considerate restraint. It is It's really amazing. He's facing the rebels and all those rebellious people, and his own son is a part of this rebellious plot. But this psalm is very much controlled, with a self-control, really. The phrase in the title, "to the chief musician," occurs at the beginning of 53 psalms in the Book of Psalms, and also at the close of the hymn in Habakkuk 3:19. It may mean that this psalm was intended for him, or was to be given to him, or to regulate the manner of performing it. No psalm title says that the chief musician was the author of a psalm. It is possible that this psalm was to be performed under his direction, or the music was to be directed and adapted by him. The term neginoth means stringed instruments or songs to be sung to the accompaniment of stringed instruments. As to the contents of Psalm 4, Albert Barnes says, in quote, "The psalm expresses a general confidence in God and a general sense of security. The writer is conscious indeed that he has enemies and that they would turn his glory into shame if they could. That they are false men who seek his ruin by detractions, as in Psalm 4:2. But still he has confidence in God that all will be well. Though he has enemies who are seeking to destroy him, yet his mind is so calm that he feels that he can commit himself confidently to God and lie down and slumber. The general subject, therefore, of the psalm is the fact that confidence in God will make the mind calm in the midst of troubles, and that reliance on his protecting care will enable us to give ourselves at night to undisturbed repose." End of quote. Thus, when a troublesome day is about to end, we can commit all problems to God and lie down and sleep in peace because we have confidence in Him. Let me begin with the first point, his plea to God for help in verse 1. Verse 1, chapter 4, Psalm 4 says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." It is almost like a crying prayer. There are a few lessons we may learn about prayers from this verse. First of all, prayer is to ask for help, as simple as it is. When we define prayer, we may say about it by making a list of its ingredients, including confession of sins, praises of God, intercession for others, and petitions for our needs. In Psalm 4:1, the author discloses the reason for his desperate prayers. It is not really a noble thing if you just check what kind of contents his prayer has. He says, "Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." Well, this particular prayer gives us a hint of his reason to pray. The reason that he was praying is not because his soul was really excited for the majestic glory of God, but because he was in distress. He was in trouble. There are many occasions we are stirred up to pray. Though we may pray frequently and constantly, we do not always pray urgently and desperately and passionately. The Lord at times permits us to face difficult times and trials to bring our utmost and fullest attention to Him alone. Job 15:24 says, "Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid." That's why he is cornered in a way to pray. Psalm 32 verse 7 says, "Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble." The psalmist remembered the Lord's deliverance in the past. "Thou hast enlarged me." "Thou hast enlarged me," that expression is a bit hard to understand. The ESV says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." The NASB says, "Thou hast relieved me in my distress." And the NIV says, "Give me relief from my distress." Both the Hebrew and Septuagint Greek Old Testament translation read the same, "Thou hast enlarged me." And so that is literal translation from the original language. It means that the Lord enlarged the room or the territory for the psalmist to be able to maneuver so that he could find his deliverance or some sort of escape. When he was oppressed or confined and knew not how to escape, God had interposed and had given him room so that he felt free. All modern translations understand it as God provided reliefs when the psalmist was in troubles in the past. Probably it is their contextual understanding of the expression rather than literal translation of the original words. Thus, the psalmist remembered the past deliverance by God, and that's why he had confidence in him. He delivered me from troubles in the past, therefore I have confidence that this time he's going to deliver me one more time. Prayer is based on our confidence in God. Even though at present moment, so many things are uncertain and we are in troubles, we look back in the past. He had delivered us from all those troubles. Thus, we do not believe in our prayers. We do not believe in our prayers, but the one who hears and answers our prayers. The person who heard this prayer in verse 1 was God of my righteousness. There are different interpretations of this expression too. The ESV and the NASB translated as God of my righteousness, as in the King James Bible. The NIV translated as my righteous God. So on the one hand, we may feel that this righteousness belongs to David, the writer, when he says God of my righteousness. On the other hand, it is said as my righteous God, the righteousness belongs to God. Which one is right? In fact, in this case, I do take a side with the view that God of my righteousness is God of my righteousness is a common mode of expression in Hebrew for my righteous God, rather than righteousness belongs to the psalmist, but probably this righteousness belongs to God. For example, in Psalm 2:6, there is an expression, my holy hill. My holy hill in Hebrew language, it is being said, hill of my holiness. And his holy hill in Psalm 3:4 is the same as hill of his holiness in Hebrew. Thus, in this psalm, the psalmist acknowledges God as the righteous being. And he's not glorying of his own righteousness, but rather he's acknowledging and recognizing the righteousness of God. It should attract our attention that the psalmist's prayer appealed to the righteousness of God. I think that is important for our prayer life. It means that the cause of his prayer was not sinful, but righteous. We know that God does not hear our prayers when we have sin in our hearts. The psalmist's prayer was not against the attributes of God, because the righteous God would not answer unrighteous prayers in favor. Albert Barnes aptly said one more time, in quote, "The appeal to God as a righteous God implies a conviction in the mind of the psalmist of the justice of his cause. And he asks God merely to do right in the case. It is not on the ground of his own claim as a righteous man, but it is that in this particular case he was wrongfully persecuted, and he asks God to interpose and to cause justice to be done. This is always a proper ground of appeal to God. A man may be sensible that in a particular case he has justice on his side, though he has a general conviction that he himself is a sinner. And he may pray to God to cause his enemies to the right, or to lead those whose office it is to decide a case, to do what ought to be done to vindicate his name, or to save him from wrong." End of quote. God is the possessor of righteousness, the author of righteousness, and the vindicator of misjudged and persecuted righteousness. David believed this God of righteousness. Thus, his enemies could not but be defeated. It is because all David wanted from this prayer was the execution of God's righteousness. The psalmist appealed to God, who has a personal relationship with him, because he says God is his righteous God, his God. It also implies that he had experienced the God of righteousness in the past. The Hebrew word for righteousness refers to what is right and just. Righteousness is a part of God's divine character, and it offers us some thought-provoking insights. Look at the psalm again. The psalmist suffered an unreasonable suffering whose cause was not his wrongdoings. Thus his suffering was unreasonable, and the evil ones troubled him. As we saw in the book of Job, in such times, like Job, we are inclined to raise the questions about the righteousness and justice of God. I have not done anything, and why these things are happening to me? So we are questioning God's justice and righteousness. So Job, in a way, failed in this test, and he had to repent of his sins at the end of the book. However, in such a situation, the psalmist David claimed God to be righteous, and he appealed to him for help. He was receiving unreasonable trials and troubles in his life. Instead of blaming God or questioning God's righteousness and justice, he's actually believing in him, and he's claiming that God is righteous. His confidence at the time of his troubles was of the righteousness of God, which is truly commendable. It tells us of his spiritual maturity. Most people ask a question when they are in distresses: where is God when I'm in troubles? In the psalmist's mind, there was no such a question, but confidence in the righteousness of God. God, you are righteous, though I'm in troubles. That's what he's saying. The psalmist believed in the God who was able to help him. The name of God he called upon in verse 1 is Elohim. If we want to translate the Bible into a different language, especially the language of heathendom, in particular, it is not easy to translate the names of God into different languages. It is because languages do represent culture and civilization, and each religion in different culture has its own terms to represent its spiritual rulers. For example, in China, missionaries could not agree as to the right word for God of the Bible. Some say that God is, I'm going to pronounce some Chinese words. Please do not laugh at me. Most of you do not know Chinese language anyway, but some do. So some say that God is Tian Chu. I know pronunciation is wrong. And this is a title which gives the Lord of Heaven. It is the term that Roman Catholics have used for many centuries. And some say that God is Shangti, which is a Confucian name for the supreme ruler. And some simply say Shin for God, which is generally supposed to mean spirit. This sort of difficulties is also found when the Bible is translated into Arabic language. Is God Allah or something else? Culturally, Allah refers to an absolute and sovereign God, but Allah does not represent the God of the Bible. If translators use a different term for God of the Bible other than Allah in Arabic literature, then Arabic-speaking people would not recognize God of the Bible as an absolute and sovereign God. Then which term or terms should be used for God of the Bible in different languages? The same difficulty is also present when we translate Elohim into English language. This name occurs 2,555 times, and in 2,310 of these instances, it is used as the name of the living and true God, but in 245 passages, it appears to be adopted in lower senses. The first occurrence of Elohim is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. So this Elohim God of the Bible is the creator God with power and wisdom, and the psalmist believed in him and cried unto him for help in times of distresses. And prayer is to call upon God to answer. Verse 1 once again says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer." There are two occurrences of the word "hear" in this verse. However, they are actually two different Hebrew words. The first occurrence in "hear me when I call" means "answer me when I call." The psalmist is asking God to answer him in distress. It is quite a daunting prayer because the word "answer" is an imperative mood which implies his desperation in prayer without any implication of pride. Imperative mood means command, order. It is also a reflection of his faith that God was going to answer his prayers for sure. Prayer is to cry to God, even without, you know, flowery words, help. The Hebrew verb for call also means to cry or to utter a loud sound. It is a pleading sound in court. There is also a sense of calling somebody for help. Help, that is prayer, crying out unto God. Now the psalmist is calling or crying to God for help. His answer was going to come in a form of help. That is the answer. Help. Psalm 17 verse 6 says, "I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech." Psalm 147 verse 9 says, "He giveth to the beasts his food, and to the young ravens which cry." And I hope that you remember this verse. This is a beautiful verse. It says, "He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens, birds which cry." If God even hears and answers the cries of the birds in the air, then how much more he will provide the needs of his dear children. If the birds' cries are heard and answered by God, then how about the cries and those loud voices unto God made by the children of God? Effective. So Isaiah 58 verse 9 says, "Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am." That's Isaiah 58 verse 9. Let me read it again. "Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am." Isn't it beautiful? Prayer is to ask God for his special favor. The psalmist says in verse 1b, "Have mercy upon me." The Hebrew word for mercy is not the usual word chesed. In Hebrew term, chesed is usually translated as mercy, loving kindness, sometimes in King James Bible. This word literally means the bestower of favors. Bestower of favors. In other words, when he's praying to God, David is saying, "God, please show me your favor." When Jacob had to face his angry brother Esau, he sent him gifts first to soften his anger toward him. When they met, Esau asked Jacob about the gifts. "What is this about?" Jacob answered him, Genesis 33 verse 11, "Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me. Please take my gifts, my blessings, because God hath dealt graciously with me." That is the word we are talking about from Psalm 4. God dealt with him graciously. This word is also used in Genesis chapter 43 verse 29. finally, Joseph was able to see his brother Benjamin. So 43:29 says, and he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. You can imagine the emotional upheavals he experienced, and said, is this your younger brother of whom he spake unto me? And he said to Benjamin, God be gracious unto thee, my son. Be gracious unto thee. That is the word we are talking about. May God show you favors. Numbers 6:22-25 is very famous as high priestly benediction. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto him, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee. That word, be gracious, that's the word we are talking about from Psalm 4. David was pleading to God to show him special favors graciously as before. Prayer is to be heard by God. David prayed, hear my prayer. He really, really hoped and wanted to be heard by God. Thus, prayer should be pure and sincere without any guile. Probably, it is the reason that we are often thrown into a helpless situation in which we cannot pretend for anything anymore but cry unto God for his hearing and answering grace. Then in verses 2 to 5, we can find remonstrance against the foes in his prayer. So would you like to read those verses? Psalm 4, 2 to 5. Let's read them together. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing Selah? But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. Sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Amen. The psalmist challenges his enemies directly. They were sons of men. They must refer to Absalom and his followers. And I think here we can find afflicted father's agonizing voice, in fact. They must refer to Absalom and his followers. So when he says in verse 2, O ye sons of men, those rebellious people. But after all, his son was a rebel, but he could not name his son in his that rebuking prayer. So he just includes his son Absalom in this expression, the sons of men. Sons of men denotes the multitude of people. In this way, David made a little mention of his degenerate son Absalom. You can see the brokenness of his heart. Instead, he spoke to the multitude of rebellious people. Sons of men were self-confident enough to raise their hands against David, but they were destined to perish because the enemies they have to fight against were not David and his army, but the Lord himself. The question, how long, in verse 2 indicates that their rebellion is not going to long last. It will be finished soon. Though they might not realize it, their end was predictable because they were fighting against God and his anointed servant. Their wrongs were listed. They turned his glory into shame. If this refers to the rebellion in the time of Absalom, the allusion is to the fact that his enemies were endeavoring to rob David of his scepter and his crown and to reduce him to the lowest condition of the beggary and want. For example, 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 2. Here, he's one of the best counselors for David. Ahithophel is saying, I, Ahithophel, will come upon him, David, while he's weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee. I will smite the king only. his best counselor is talking about David in such a way. The enemies were eager to injure David's kingly honor at the time as his personal reputation. They loved vanity. These men, rebellious men, sons of men, loved vanity. The Hebrew word for vanity is translated differently in different modern translations. The ESV reads it as vain words. The NASB as what is worthless. And NIV as delusions. And its literal meaning is actually emptiness and vanity. And within this context, it could refer to a labor without any benefit or profit. Absalom and his followers' rebellion was a serious act, but it did not benefit anybody. What kind of profit was given to anyone? Absalom and his followers suffered eventually defeats and deaths. And David and his followers also suffered, fleeing away from their homes, and the whole country was messy and suffered civil war. What was the point of rebellion against God's anointed servant? What the rebels thought a must was only a hopeless thing in the end. God had chosen David and anointed him, which was not a secret to the nation. God had determined that he should be king. Therefore, their efforts to dethrone him must be ultimately unsuccessful. But anyway, they tried. The object at which they were aiming could not be accomplished. And David asks how long they would thus engage in what must, from the nature of the case, be fruitless. The rebels love the vanities. It's interesting. The ungodly love the vanities. The word for love is ahab in Hebrew. And oftentimes this ahab is translated into Greek to be agape. So in fact, if you compare Hebrew Bible with the Greek translation, here the word in Greek, agape, is used. Agapao, the verb. The depth of their evil heart is simply demonstrated by the word for love. They really, really, really loved their rebellion. They sincerely and seriously loved their vanities. So all seriousness of the rebellion with their kinds of sincerity could be found in their hearts. They sought after lie. Leasing is an old English for lie, falsehood, or deceptive thing. So here, once again, Albert Bonds aptly explains it as follows, in quote, "The idea here is that they were pursuing a course which would yet prove to be a delusion, the hope of overturning his throne. The same question in other respects may be asked now. Men are seeking that which cannot be accomplished and are acting under the influence of a lie. What else are the promises of permanent happiness in the pursuits of pleasure and ambition? What else are their attempts to overthrow religion and virtue in the world?" End of quote. Both vanity and the lie denote, in fact, moral emptiness and refer to the lies people uttered about the psalmist David. Or both terms suggest that the rebels' pursuit for power was futile and they were deceiving only themselves. Or spiritually speaking, and biblically supported the thought is that it is possible that vanity may refer to false gods or idols. Thus, what the ungodly sought after is false gods too. It is an interesting thought too. If you look at some of the background stories about Absalom's rebellion, you may see it. Before Absalom publicly declared his rebellion, he went to see his father David for a permission to go to Hebron in order to kill all other, especially Amnon and his followers. See how he said to his father David. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. 2 Samuel 15, verses 7 and 8 say this. "And it came to pass after 40 years Then Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. I want you to pay attention to the name of God here, L-O-R-D, in all capital letter, covenant name of the God of the Bible. And he said, I have vowed unto God, and I need to pay my vow now. Verse 8, for thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. Once again, L-O-R-D, in all capital letter, he was obviously lying to his father by using the name of God. And notice that he invoked the sacred name of God, L-O-R-D, to convince his father with lies. While David was fleeing away from Jerusalem, a villain whose name was Shimei cursed him in the name of the Lord again. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 7 and 8 say this. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord, L-O-R-D in capital letters, hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. So here once again, this evil man, wicked man, who really did not know God, is using the name of God to curse, to justify his curses upon David. For sure, the Lord, Absalom and Shimei invoked, could not possibly be the God of David. Though they boldly invoked the name of the Lord against David, they were wrong. Truly, they loved vanity and sought after lies only. They claimed the name of God for their purposes, but for sure, they did not know God. Truly, they loved vanity and sought after lies only. This was the interpretation actually by the NIV translators in verse 2. So NIV considers lies to be translated as false gods. Their rebellions could not be forever. And he asks with earnestness how long they intended to do him so great injustice and wrong. The psalmist exhorts his enemies. There are at least 7 exhortations. In verse 3, he said to the enemies, the sons of men, know God. Second, stand in awe. It's interesting, the Greek translation, Septuagint and Jerome's version, begin with be angry. And apparently the ESV followed them. So if you read ESV translation, instead of saying stand in awe, you will find be angry. But this word never means that directly. It refers to physical perturbation. The cause of the perturbation has to be inferred from the context, which here suggests awe. The psalm urges a trembling as an appropriate response of all the submission to the Lord. Then third one, sin not. They ought to fear the consequences of the course when they were pursuing, what they were pursuing in fact. Commune with your own heart. That is the fourth exhortation. They should take time to reflect on what they were doing in the night, when alone with God, and when away from the excitements of the day. In their hearts, they should affirm the truth of God, as in verse 3. Then fifth exhortation is, be still. The sixth exhortation, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. In other words, become the true worshippers of God. And the last one is, trust in the Lord. The psalmist declares the perspectives of God in human affairs. The rebels planned for their military and political upheavals and were very confident that they were going to achieve the goal they set. As planned, Absalom was going to be on the throne and his lawyer accomplices would take the important positions in his coming governing bodies. Humanly speaking, they should be right and triumphant. They had all the resources in their hands to usurp the throne and plunder the David's kingdom. However, there was one serious deficiency to have the final lapse before David. They forgot that they were only sons of men, and they took God as their enemy. That's something they forgot. God sets the godly apart from the rest, in verse 3 says. God sets the godly apart from the rest. That is a beautiful truth. The word here rendered for godly is derived from a word which means desire, ardor, zeal, and then even kindness, benignity, love toward God or man. Here the word properly denotes a person who has love to God. That's a godly person. A person who is truly pious and is correctly rendered godly. So in other words, the godly can be defined as the ardent lovers of God. Lovers of God. They are the godly ones. Lovers of God. They are in contrast with the ones who are ardent lovers of vanities. God knows the godly as well as the ungodly, and He honors the godly. Thus, He brings the godly to Himself. Here is a beautiful truth. The Hebrew word for sets apart. God sets apart the godly for Himself. The Hebrew word for sets apart is used in Exodus 9, verse 4, which says, "And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall be nothing die of all," that is the children of Israel. In other words, when God was sending His punishment upon the land of Egypt, He was segregating, He was separating the children of Israel and their possessions from the children of Egyptians and their positions. Here, Exodus chapter 9, 4 says, "The Lord shall sever." The word sever is set apart. That is the same Hebrew word. And Exodus chapter 8, verse 22 says, "And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel dwelt, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there. To the end, thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." The word sever here is from the same Hebrew verb. This word is translated as make a distinction. God makes a distinction between the godly and ungodly. So, some translations translate the word as make a distinction rather than set apart. It simply means that it is God who makes a distinction between the godly and the ungodly, and that He does make a distinction for Himself. This verb occurs only in connection with the Lord's treatment of the Israelites in Egypt. God sets His own people apart from the rest for Himself. God makes this distinction for Himself. Of course, the godly ones are the beneficiaries of God's grace. But in the first place, God separates them from the rest for Himself. It tells us about the surety and certainty of this happening. That separation is going to be made for sure, because it is God who does it for Himself. God hears the prayers of the godly. It is one of many ways that God vindicates the godly. The vanity of the rebels' words is more like their futility. By trying to shame David, they are behaving like the rebels in Psalm 2, not like servants of God. But this will get them nowhere, as it gets those rebels nowhere. It is indeed themselves that they are deceiving themselves. The rebels are not merely personal assailants or people who attack David in the Lord's name, but people who are unfaithful to the Lord. It is against their delusions about the Lord and other gods that the enemies may trust. In the light of verse 3, the point about the Lord's listening is that the Lord is the only one who really, really listens. As we can see so far from verses 3 to 5, David's honor was questioned, attacked, and assailed. Thus he sounded words like a lament, but soon it was diverted into preaching to the rebels. those seven exhortations instead of actually complaining to God. I thought it's interesting. It was actually a prayer from David to God. But in the middle of his prayer, he was putting those seven exhortations toward the rebels, including his own son. If you think about it, you may understand the nature, the contents of this prayer better. Lastly, in verses 6 to 8, there is a confidence in the present help of God. Would you like to read verses 6 to 8? Psalm 4, verses 6 to 8. Let's read them together. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Amen. The psalmist prays in the face of mockeries against him. There are so many mockers around him. And we also pay attention to the plural pronouns, us, in verse 6. It's interesting. Because this is David's prayer, very much a personal, singular kind of prayer. But here we find the plural pronoun, us. It indicates that it is more than a personal prayer, by which we learn that even this prayer can be our prayers. This is not just one particular individual's prayer. In this way, Psalms prayers could be our prayers. It indicates that it is more than a personal prayer. Their mockeries are against the whole group of the godly. There are continuing contrasts between the godly and the ungodly in this psalm, as we have already seen from the first two psalms already. The life in this world presents two ways, godly or ungodly. The psalmist pleads and prays unto the covenantal God, the Lord. In times of trials, the personal relationship with God is the key to overcome all of them. Though the ungodly may mock at the present trials of the godly turn themselves unto God of the covenant. Thus the ungodly will never prevail the godly. The psalmist asks the Lord to lift up the light of his countenance upon them. It's interesting too, because that expression reminds us of Aaronic blessings. Once again, in Numbers 6:24-26, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee. Then verse 26 says, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In his trying times, the psalmist praises the Lord that he had put gladness in his heart. The gladness that the Lord has given him was more than the gladness and happiness that the ungodly experience when there are increases of their gains and profits. Thus, the gladness of heart that the psalmist had was truly the gift of God, which his present circumstances could not provide him. It is something that passes truly our understanding. The psalmist prays in confidence. As the result of all, and in view of all these mercies and comforts, he says that he will lie calmly down and sleep in peace. He said, there are so many troubles, there are lots of mockers and mockeries and troubles are everywhere, but I will lie down and sleep in peace. Do you know what the word for peace is here? That's the word shalom. So during the daytime, he was thinking about all those rebellions he was experiencing, and including his own son. In fact, his son was the leader of this rebellion, and he could see the consequence of his rebellion. And when he was looking around, he could see the sufferings and pain of his own people experienced because of him, in fact. And there are a lot of things. Can I sleep at night? Well, David is saying that actually I am going to calmly lie down myself and sleep in shalom. Troubles are so much, but at night I'm going to sleep in shalom. Shalom often refers to fuller well-being of the whole person. And dwell in safety and living in security is a frequent description of God's ideal intention for Israel. That includes the idea of crops growing well. Though David had enemies, both dangerous and merciless, his mind is composed and calm. Sometimes I do think of you in general, in my personal thoughts or my prayers, and I think of the challenges and trials you may face in your workplaces. Basically, what I do is to meet up with you, have a fellowship with you, teach you from the scriptures. Mainly, I do meet up with the believers, believing community. But most of you, where you have to work, are secular places and secular-minded and worldly-minded people. You have to face a lot of challenges, I'm sure, and there are a lot of trials coming through the relationships and working processes and so on. Sometimes when you are just pounded with all those trials and challenges in your life, in your mind at night, you just cannot sleep well. You may have to have some sort of sleepless moments. Well, think of David. And he said, I'm going to lie down and sleep in shalom. Because it is God who provides me security and protection. Don't you think this is just a beautiful prayer? Though there be maybe dangers and threats, he can confide in God. Though he may be less prospered in worldly things than others for a moment, he has a joy in God superior to all that the world can give. That makes the mind calm as the body is committed to rest in the darkness of the night. Just like Philippians 4, 6 and 7 say, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God's help is trustworthy. God is holy, true, and just, and the godly might appeal to him. The enemies may be ambitious and wicked, and from them the godly have nothing to hope. In fact, if you compare David's situation, your situation, I want you to know that your situation is, I think, far better than David's, because the one who is challenging David was his own son. Those followers after Absalom, his own son, were his servants. And all those people who were once upon a time together with him, and they became his enemies. So you could feel the inner affliction he went through. The godly people look upon God as the source of righteousness and justice altogether in the face of attacks from the evil and wicked. They regarded God as their just protector. Understanding verses 3 to 9 may offer us an answer to the question in verse 2. God will provide peace and security to his godly people. By the way, having seen the whole psalm, actually, what prayers do you find from it? What prayers? Is there any plea? If you look at the psalm very carefully, verses 3 to 6 are almost like a preaching. It's an exhortation rather than he's pleading unto God with some sort of request. Actually, he's speaking to the ones who are rebels. Exhortations, 3 to 6. And 7 to 8 are more or like confessional. His trust and confidence in God. He declares his confidence in God. And if you look at verse 2, so 3 to 8 are gone. It's not a part of please. And here, if you look at verse 2 is a series of questions. It is not a plea either. Then only plea in this prayer is found in verse 1. The request to God to listen to his prayers. Now we need to pause a little bit and think about David. Remember that it was written while he was pursued by his own son and his crowds, his military forces. They were not just trying to please him, but in fact it's not a game. There was a mutiny, military coup, and they were trying to take his life away from him. Not just to dethrone him, they wanted to kill him, but their leader was his dear son. When Absalom died, we know how he cried and wept because of sorrows. What kind of prayer could he make before God with that heaviness of heart? Should he pray, God, punish all those rebels? But how about my son? God, pour out your divine wrath and justice. Show your righteousness upon them. They are evil ones. Could he pray something like that? But how about then my son, Absalom? The only plea in this prayer is truly found in verse 1. God, listen to me. Listen to me. Oftentimes, our desperate prayer is the same. Ask God to make a room for us just to move around. And that was the plea in his evening prayer. But his evening prayer, even though that was a desperate prayer, was not ended with some sort of uncertainties or anxieties, but rather he had confidence in God. God, I cannot handle the situation. I do not know what is going to happen to me and my family, my country, my neighbors, and my servants. But God, I believe in you. You have delivered me from all these troubles before, in the past, and you will do the same thing. Listen to me. But he did not elaborate things anymore right there. But rather, he was pleading to the rebels, please trust in God. Please stop doing all those sins and stand in awe in all those exhortations. Then he said, I have confidence in God. He's going to give me safety, protection, security. I shall lie down myself and sleep in Shalom. And it is my prayer that even tonight, maybe your life is just full of turmoils and troubles. Anxieties are just occupying your minds and your hearts. Your thoughts are preoccupied with the trials and challenges in your life. You just do not know what to do. Just say to God, even in prayer, God, listen to me. Hear my prayers. And I shall lie down and sleep in Shalom. And I hope that you will have the prayer tonight. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear God, personally, Lord, as a father, as I look at David's life and his evening prayer, I cannot fully fathom the intensity of sorrows he felt inside of him. Dear gracious Lord, in times of such trials and afflictions, he made such a wonderful prayer unto you. He did not know what to do. Even he did not know probably what to ask for. But simply he said, answer my prayers, dear God. Then he was able to go to sleep in Shalom. Dear gracious Lord, give us that confidence. Sometimes we do not know what to pray and how to pray. And problems are so big and huge, and we do not know what to do. We just commit everything concerning our lives, our trials, our problems and troubles unto you. You alone, dear Lord, help us to lie ourselves down well and sleep in Shalom. We pray in Jesus' name.